Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 4. Isaiah, chapter 4, and we'll read verses 2 through 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride of the adornment and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, and over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. This morning we began to look at this prophecy of the Messiah in this passage. In the first three chapters of this book of Isaiah, Isaiah has given us a lengthy description of the sins of the people of his day, the arrogance of man, and all of the disorder, the strife, the disintegration, devastation, and ruin which man brings when he lives according to his own thoughts and ways, and when he lives in rebellion against God. Man brings himself down into a place of hopelessness and despair, in which no one knows what to do or what is the way of deliverance. But now, after these three long chapters, after Isaiah has brought us to see the darkness of what man can do, suddenly here he breaks out into this most wonderful announcement of their only hope, which is found in what God himself can do and will do in his beloved Son Jesus as the Savior. In verse 2, he says, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." Verse 2 can be what we might call one of those "but God" statements in the Bible. We find them in other passages of Scripture, for example, in Romans chapter 3. After three chapters of Paul describing the desperate condition of the human race under the guilt and power of sin, then Paul brings us to the only hope that is found in the gospel, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. And he says, But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, after describing that terrible condition of all men and women by nature in sin, in which we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we live according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Then Paul tells us our only hope found in what God has done, but God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. This is the very same thing that Isaiah is doing here. Everything up through chapter 4 and verse 1, everything is about man and what man does and what man brings himself into by his own ways of sin, into this confusion, disorder, and despair. But now in verse 3, we see the only way of escape from this, and it is found in God and his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his salvation and his great kingdom. This is what Isaiah announces to us here. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Sometimes we hear even good Christians say that what we need today is some kind of a theocracy, a nation that has divine laws by which we live. If only we could have the right laws passed, then everything would go well in our land. But let us look here at ancient Israel. Ancient Israel was a theocracy. And look what happened to them. They had divine laws given to them, not by men passing them in a distant capital, but they had divine laws given to them by the living God Himself in majesty and on the top of a mountain with fire burning and His own voice speaking His laws. And we see in ancient Israel what happened to a theocracy. Without divine grace, and how they so badly departed from His laws. Good laws are good. But our hope is not in good laws passed in a distant capital. Our hope is only in the power of the Messiah and in the grace of His kingdom as He comes and rescues men from their sins. This is what we need. In our land today, it is our only hope. And this is what now Isaiah begins to tell us, a description in verses 3 through 6 of the Messiah, a description of His glorious kingdom and the people that will be in it. And there are four promises that are given here in regard to the Messiah and His kingdom. The first thing we can say tonight is that the Messiah's kingdom will be a holy kingdom, a people, a kingdom of a holy people. This is what He says in the first half of verse 3. He says, it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. He speaks in these verses of believers in different ways. Back at the end of verse 2, He called them the survivors of Israel because they had passed through, in Isaiah's time, they had passed through God's judgment on Israel and they had survived. In verse 3, He calls them, describes them as those who are left in Zion, which is Jerusalem. And then He describes them as those who remain in Jerusalem, and the word those who remain, the remains that could be translated a remnant that remained in Jerusalem. In Isaiah's time, they were those who had passed through. This is who he speaks of here. Those who had passed through the times of God's judgment in the invasion of the Assyrian and the Babylonian armies. They had remained in Jerusalem as a remnant of God's faithful people, and they had survived through the terrible judgments of God, through all the disintegration of their society, through the disorder, the ruin, the chaos that we read of in the previous chapters, through all of that, these faithful remnant, they believed in the Messiah. They were faithful to Him. They trusted Him. And God's judgments were not meant to destroy them, but to test them and to prove them in their faith and in their obedience and to refine their holiness. And it is the same with us today in our trials. They are not meant to destroy us. They are meant to test and to prove us and to produce more holiness in us. Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God preserved his ancient remnant in Jerusalem through the fires of his judgment. And he can do the same with us. And we must do as they did and trust him through all our troubles. Holiness. Holiness is mentioned here. They shall be called holy. They shall be a holy people. Holiness among God's people has been his purpose from the very beginning. Back at Mount Sinai, when he entered into the old covenant with the nation of Israel, the Lord said to them, "You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And that's his purpose in giving them his law in the Ten Commandments, that they would be holy, which means that they would be separated from the sinful ways of the world and consecrated to him. They would be a people who are like him in his own character. He is a holy God, and he wishes to have a holy people on earth. And everything in the Old Covenant was aimed at this purpose. In the book of Exodus, many times the Lord would say to them, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And he would say, "You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you and brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Even the furnishings of the temple were to be sanctified and made holy and consecrated to him. And the foods and the creatures were divided into the clean and the unclean. All of this was to show God's purpose and his desire among his people to be holy. Everything that was to come into his presence and everything, everyone that he was to have fellowship with had to be holy. And we see how miserably the nation of Israel failed to be such a people. As the centuries of the Old Testament passed, it became increasingly clear that holiness was not something that could ever come from men. It was not something that man could ever produce. And the only way that there could be holiness among a people is by the grace and the power of the Messiah and his work in them. And this is what Isaiah is showing us here, that after all the sin that is mentioned in the previous chapters that he has just described, and in contrast to all of that, now the branch, the Messiah, will come. And when he comes, this is what he will do in his kingdom. He will create a holy people. A promise that can only come through the Messiah. In that day, the branch of the Lord will come, and in verse 3, he will create this new people, and they will be a holy people. This promise fulfilled before the Messiah in those survivors in Israel and those who were that remnant in Jerusalem. And yet it comes to its fulfillment in the New Testament, when we are called the saints, the holy ones, and we are set apart and consecrated to live for God. Paul could write to the Corinthians and say, "You are saints by calling." And to the Colossians, he described them as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved. And he wrote to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, "He has saved us and called us by a holy calling." And that's what happens to us when God comes to us in the gospel, is that he calls us to be his holy ones, and he sets us apart to be and like him. And by the power of regeneration and the new nature, he begins to work that in us. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So this was God's ancient purpose from the time of Mount Sinai, to have a holy people who at least began to live like him and according to his ways. And what he is saying here is that when Messiah comes, when the branch comes in the new covenant, it will be, he will bring this new people who will be called holy. It is what Ezekiel said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. A second thing we can say about Messiah's kingdom here is that it will be a kingdom of God's elect people. This is what he means at the end of verse 3, where he says, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. This is God's eternal election, in which he has chosen a people to be saved, and he records their names in his book of life. In Luke chapter 10, when the disciples saw that they had power over the evil spirits, Jesus said to them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul wrote of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 speaks of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And in Revelation 21 and verse 27, we read that nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there is this book of life. And in this book of life, God has recorded, he has written down the names of those whom he will save. And so this expression here, it traces us back to the source of our salvation, which is in the sovereign election of God. That in eternity, God elected us, chose us from before the foundation of the world, and recorded our names in his book of eternal life. And then he gave us to his beloved Son to be saved. And then in time, Christ came to us in the gospel and called us to himself. And now he has set us apart. And he is working this holiness in us as well. God is the one who does this recording. Who is recorded? God is the one who does the recording and writes down the names in his book of life. And what is written is written. And what is written is sure and certain. It cannot be frustrated. It is part of his eternal decree. And to write down names in the book of life shows us that election is individual. An election is personal, and we have been known by our names from eternity with an everlasting love. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. He says here that we are recorded for life. Recorded for life, which means eternal life. First comes spiritual life, then comes eternal life. And both are together, one leads to the other. And then he says, in Jerusalem, who is everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Jerusalem in the Old Testament means the temple of God in Jerusalem. In the New Testament, it is the church. And everyone who is recorded for life is brought into this Jerusalem, into his church. He does not say who is recorded for life and then he ends the sentence, but it is recorded for life in Jerusalem because everyone who is recorded for life must pass through the earthly Jerusalem, the church, And that is the only way into the heavenly Jerusalem is through the earthly Jerusalem of the church. Notice the word everyone, which speaks of the power, the effectual nature of Messiah's work in us. We can read verse 3 again, where he says, "And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy." And who are they who will be called holy? The answer is everyone. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. In other words, every one of God's elect. Every one of them who are recorded in the book of life and given to the Son for salvation, every one of them will be effectually called, and every one of them will be made holy. Jesus said, "All that the Father has given me, they shall come to me. And when they come to him, every one of them recorded in the book of life shall be made holy." One of the great differences between the old and the new covenant, people, is that in the old covenant, not all the people were holy. And holiness was often found only in a remnant, as we read here. But in the new covenant church, everyone should be holy in that church. This is what Jeremiah promised in the new covenant, chapter 31 of his prophecy. "They shall not again teach one another, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' Not every man will say to his fellow brother, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me. They will all be regenerated from the least of them to the greatest of them." And everyone who is in the new covenant church shall be holy. So we have these two characteristics here of all who are in Messiah's kingdom. They shall be holy in their life, and they are elect of God. The two are always together. First comes God's election in eternity, and then comes holiness. And the two can never be separated. God's election is for the purpose of holiness. How does one know that he is one of God's elect? Because he believes in Jesus and he walks in the way of holiness. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in his election, that we should be holy and blameless before him." The Puritans would often say that the greatest mark of being among God's elect is a holy life. John Calvin writes on the fact here that the remnant, there was only a remnant there in Jerusalem that was holy. And Calvin says this, "Here we obtain a most useful consolation. For we always desire a multitude, and to estimate by it, by the multitude, the prosperity of the church." And then he says, on the contrary, we should rather desire to be few in number, that in all of us the glory of God might shine brightly. But because of our own glory leads us in another direction, and the consequence is that we regard more a great number of men than the excellence of a few. We ought to learn what the true glory of a church is. A third thing that can be said about Messiah's kingdom is that they will be washed of all their sin. This is what he says in verse 4. "But when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst." If we are to have fellowship with God, then the filth of our sins must be washed away. And the Lord is the only one who can do this washing. And he is the one who carries it out here when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Now, if we take this phrase, the daughters of Zion, too literally, then the question becomes, what about the filth of the sons of Zion? And so we really should not take it so literally. The last time we saw the phrase, the daughters of Zion, mentioned back in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, where we read back there, verse 16, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud. And then he went on through the rest of the chapter to describe the sins, their many sins, of those people. And we could say this, that the daughters of Zion really are representative of all the people and their sinful ways. So back here in chapter 4 and verse 4, when he says, and when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, what he means is that he has washed away the filth of those who are like those daughters of Zion mentioned back in the previous chapter, but they now believe in the Messiah. And they have been washed and purged of their sins. He says, verse 4, that they have been purged the bloodshed, or it is better translated, purged from the blood stains. He has purged the blood stains of sin, the red crimson stains of sin of Jerusalem from her midst. So this is the hope of sinners. It is a work that only God can do. The daughters of Zion, who have sinned so grievously in the previous chapter, and who have offended the Lord by their pride, their sensuality, their vanity, and they have brought upon themselves the filth of their sins and the crimson blood stains of their sins. But now there is hope for such sinners, because the Lord Himself is able to wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion and to purge the blood stains of those like them. Two things the Lord does here in this verse. First, He washes away the filth, and then He purges the stains of sin. And when He is done, when He is done washing away the filth and the stains of sin, purging them, what do you think the result is of His work? The result is they are clean. They are made clean in His sight. And His work is always perfect and complete. And when He is done washing and purging, there is no stain of sin left on them. They are now clean in His sight. It is what Ezekiel promised, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So what we see now here in verse 4 is something that is most amazing, something that we could have never imagined as we read through those previous verses, chapter 3, verse 16, down through the end of the chapter, in that detailed description of all the filth of their sins and the judgment they deserved for them. Now, to our surprise and joy, here we find them. They are washed from all their sins, from all the filth, and they are purged of all their stains. And it is to our joy, because what God has done for them and sinners like them is what we have needed Him to do for us. And the Lord alone has washed away the filth of our sins and purged our crimson stains. So now the question is, how does the Lord wash away the filth of their sin? And we know the answer. There is only one way in which he can wash away sin, and it is by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus said at the Last Supper, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." We read of those in Revelation 7, verse 14, that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse away our sins. But the Old Testament prophets often spoke figuratively. And that's what we see of here at the end of verse 4, where he says, "The Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodstains of Jerusalem from her midst." And then he says, "How has this been done? By the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning." So the question is here, what does this spirit refer to? Does it refer to wind or to breath, as the word is sometimes translated? But the filth and the stains of sin being washed away by the wind of judgment or by the wind of burning, that makes no good sense to us. If we understand it to speak of a human spirit, then we get no good sense out of it either. The best interpretation is to understand it to refer to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. And this makes sense when we remember how often Isaiah speaks of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, in his prophecy, especially when he is speaking of the coming Messiah. This is how we may understand it here. The Holy Spirit acts here to the demands, in regard to the demands of God's justice and his holiness. So we can interpret this phrase to mean the Spirit of the Lord acts in judgment, and the Spirit of the Lord acts in fire and in burning. The first phrase refers to the cross, when the Holy Spirit worked to bring about the judgment of sin. Romans chapter 8, we read that God the Father, he condemns sin at the cross. He condemns sin at the cross. And the Holy Spirit also would have condemned sin at the cross. So the cross is a judgment of sin. The second phrase refers to our sanctification, where the Holy Spirit brings this purification in our hearts and in our lives, and the dross of sin is purified by the fire and the burning of the Holy Spirit. So God's purpose of holiness, back in verse 3, and his purpose of washing away sins in verse 4, both of them, the Holy Spirit of God is at work for both, by the spirit of judgment at the cross, by the spirit of burning in his sanctifying work. Verse 5 now tells us what the Lord will do with this cleansed people. And he brings us now to another promise of Messiah's kingdom, and it is that the Lord will dwell among them. Verse 5. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. The verse begins with the words, "The Lord will." This is what he will do in his work alone. The word "create" is a word used in the Old Testament to speak of only what God can do. So here we have the Lord will create something new. The Lord will create something most marvelous and astonishing. And his work of new creation here will be a dwelling place among his people. A cloud by day and a fire by night points us back to the Exodus, when God dwelt among his people in a cloud by day and in a fire by night. The visible symbol of divine presence which the Jews called the Shekinah glory. It was for divine guidance, protection, safety. The cloud stood before the Israelites, between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and defended them at the Red Sea. It guided them through all their wilderness wanderings. The cloud by day gave them shade from the heat of the sun, and the fire by night gave them light to see in the darkness of the wilderness where they should go. And when the divine presence stopped, it would hover over the tabernacle, the meeting place of God, and the Lord would come and dwell in the tabernacle, and he would say, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord who has brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. And we read in that passage in Ezekiel, in Exodus 13 and verse 21 earlier, that the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And so from the time of Exodus, he has always desired to dwell among his people in his special presence. And the climax of the book of Exodus is not the crossing of the Red Sea. It is not the covenant at Mount Sinai. It is the presence of God with his people, filling the tabernacle with his glory. We'll turn back to Exodus chapter 40 for just a moment. Exodus chapter 40. The last verses of the book of Exodus, verse 34 down through verse 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. And so this brings us here to the conclusion, to the climax, to the final end of all that God has done in the book of Exodus, in that great deliverance out of Egypt and out of its slavery. What was the purpose of that great deliverance? And in the covenant that he entered into them at Mount Sinai, this is the end of it all. This is what it was all for. That he might be a God who dwells among his people in his glory, in his tabernacle. That he might have a holy people. That he would dwell among. And that's what's going on back in chapter 4 of the book of Isaiah. Back in Isaiah chapter 4, the Lord is telling the people of Isaiah's day that despite the terrible judgment that will come on the nation, the glorious temple in Jerusalem, the glory of God that was in the tabernacle had moved into the temple of Solomon, that glorious temple in Jerusalem, the city of God, despite all the devastation, the ruin, the end of that city that would come, and then as Ezekiel describes, that glory of the Lord that had been in that temple was lifted up and taken from the nation so that it was now Ichabod. The glory had departed from the nation. And the nation was taken into the captivity. But God is telling His people here that though all these things will take place, My purpose will not change. And I will still fulfill My purpose from the days of Exodus. But I will do them in the Messiah, in the branch who will come. And He will make a new creation, a holy people. And then among them I will dwell in a pillar of cloud by day and in a fire by night. Then the Lord will create in this marvelous work over the whole area of Mount Zion, He says, and over her assemblies, which in the days of the Messiah means all the assemblies of His church. This is what I will create, and this is what I will do. A cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. The Messiah will come, the branch of the Lord, and He will accomplish an even greater deliverance of My people, washing them from the filth of their sins and purging their stains away and making them holy. And then I will dwell among them as My people. And all of this is fulfilled in the special presence of Jesus Christ with His churches. When He walks among them, when He promises them that wherever two or three are gathered in My name, there I will be in the midst of them. And He comes as a cloud of refreshing shade for safety and a fire of light to guide us in the darkness. Because He is the light of the world, and Jesus is spiritually present in all of His churches by the power of His Holy Spirit and His Word, as He sends the light and the truth of His gospel down upon His saints. And when His saints see Him, they say He is most beautiful and glorious, and He is our boast and our perfection, our excellence. One difference between the Shekinah glory of the tabernacle and the presence of Jesus in His churches is that the Shekinah glory came only into the holy place of the tabernacle. And only the high priest could enter into that presence, and only once a year, and the people had to stay at a distance. But for us in the new covenant, His presence is accessible and open to all who come believing in Him. And we may come with joy and thanksgiving and confidence. At the end of verse 5, He says, "For over all the glory will be a tabernacle. Over all the glory will be a covering." A covering to keep that glory safe. A canopy here was used during a marriage feast. It would be like a marriage chamber for protection and safety of the bride and the groom. But here we speak of a canopy over the glory. Over all the glory will be this canopy. What marriage is this canopy over? This canopy is over the marriage, the final marriage of the Messiah and His bride, the church. The marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, when Christ will return and in all the glory of His presence He will be among His people forever. His desire from Exodus will finally be fulfilled. The Messianic kingdom will be the ultimate and final fulfillment of all that Exodus was meant to be. The tabernacle in the wilderness, and then the tabernacle of Christ among us when he dwelt among us, and finally the eternal tabernacle of God in his glory forever with us. As John says in Revelation 21, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among them. A canopy," is what he means, "over them forever, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." Then we read in verse 6, "And there shall be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." The word "a shelter" is the word "tabernacle." There shall be a tabernacle over them to give them the shade from the heat of the day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Heat of the day and the storm, the rain, are two extremes. And what he means here is that he embraces these two extremes, and he means everything in between. He means all created things. And what he is saying is that those who have the presence of God in the glory of his tabernacle over them, they have protection from all dangers. And there is nothing in all this universe that can harm those who belong to the great God. Psalm 91 in verse 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 in verse 38, "I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height or depth or any created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It must be true, because this branch has been raised from the dead, as Paul says, and he has been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, and all things are in subjection to his feet, under his feet. And he is now the head over all things to the church. He will always be a shelter and a tabernacle and a covering and a canopy of glory over his people. John Newton wrote in his hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear. For a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Thus deriving from their banner light by night and shade by day, safe they feed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray." The safety and the protection that we read of in verse 6 that we now have, we will see in all its glory in the world to come. And the verse is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15. "When he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." We remember that in this passage, we have been speaking of one and the same people throughout. And the people that we have been speaking of, the people that Isaiah spoke of in this passage, we are those people whom the Messiah came to save in this way. And how wonderful is this glorious salvation? Because we ourselves were once those daughters of Zion, described in verse 4. We were once those who were in the filth of our sins. We were once those who were in the blood stains of our iniquities, lost as they were back in chapter 3 as sinners, under the wrath and the judgment of God. That's who we were by nature. But then our names had been recorded in the book of life, in the eternal election of the great God. And He came to us in time, and He called us to Himself in the gospel. And in the gospel we saw Jesus, and He became most beautiful and glorious to us, because He washed us of all the filth of our sins, and He purged away our stains, and He gave us His Holy Spirit. And He has brought us into His kingdom. And we have known this cloud by day and this fire by night, and the presence of God and the glory of His canopy over us. And we are headed to that eternal kingdom and that eternal glory that is to come. All the hopelessness, the despair, the ruin, the devastation that man brings in those previous chapters, now for us it is all gone. And for us there is only hope. There is only light. There is only anticipation. The faithfulness and the power of God upon us in the forgiveness of our sins, and His guiding us by day and by night to His eternal kingdom. It is the only way of hope for sinners into His eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, O Lord Jesus, have mercy upon us. As we have heard of glorious things that are written in Your book, O Lord, may You take these things and make them real and powerful in the hearts of all who are here tonight. May You take some who are in darkness and bring them into Your marvelous light. May Your gospel become the power of God to their salvation. May they see themselves as sinners, and their only hope is found in our Lord Jesus. O Lord, come and save those who are lost, and come and help us and encourage us who are Your people. And we pray that You would send Your word to us as light and truth out of heaven, and help us, we pray, that we would walk in the light of it. And thank You for all that You have done for us. Thank You for the glorious Savior that You have sent for us. We ask You to hear us now and bless Your word to each one of us, according to our need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.